I think it's good for us to try and understand why we have got to where we have in our understanding of worship, and how other traditions have got to where they have. So what I'm going to do this evening is basically historical. That is, I'm not going to look at church history, but I'm going to look at the Old Testament. And what I want us to do is to ask the question, well, if we have been living in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the days of the apostles, then what sort of worship would we have been used to within the Jewish community? And I think if we look at that question, that we might be quite surprised at the answer. Because you'll find out why we might be quite surprised, or maybe you won't be. But I think we need to have quite a clear understanding of the nature of Jewish worship, because it will give us many keys to our understanding of everything that has followed. So I want to remind you that fundamentally we can talk of worship, biblically speaking, in four areas. We can talk of individual worship. We're not going to consider that this evening. We can talk of family worship, and we're not going to consider that this evening. We can talk of local corporate worship, the sort of worship that went on in synagogues. And we can talk of national worship, that is, the worship which took place at Jerusalem in the temple. And I think it's important for us to remind ourselves that there was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem, and that the people who were going to go there, maybe Jewish people once a year, very fervent people three times a year. They happen to live in Jerusalem, maybe more often. But your average Jewish worshipper would maybe have got to Jerusalem occasionally, and maybe will have gone on pilgrimage. And if they'd gone there, then there would have been a certain pattern about the worship of the temple every day, and a certain pattern about the worship of the temple on feast days. And we might say, well, what would have happened if we'd gone down to the temple, maybe in an average morning or an afternoon, evening? What would we have seen? Well, I suppose it's true to say that we would have heard before we would have seen, in that there are a number of instruments that we used to call people to worship. And some of these horns would have been blown as early sometimes as sunrise, and sometimes a little bit later. And by listening in Jerusalem, we would have understood by the different music that would have been used from the horns that had been blown when the gates of the temple were open and when worship was about to begin. And we would have understood a little bit about the hours of prayer, which were hours of sacrifice. Now, if we'd gone along to the temple, then if we had been Gentiles, we would have only been allowed to the very outskirts, and we would have seen rather large notices, one of which has been dug up by archaeologists, on which we would have read that no Gentile should enter beyond this point. Gentiles so doing will be killed. And that would have warned us to go no further. If we'd been Jewish women, we would have gone into the court of the women, but no further than that. If we've been Jewish men, we would have gone into one of the inner courts of the temple. And if we have been of priestly families, we would have gone into the court of the priests. And if we've been the high priest, of course, we would have had special privileges of entry into the holiest parts of the temple. But let's imagine ourselves now, for the purposes of our thinking, as Jewish men who are in the court of the temple, and we are waiting for the hour of sacrifice. On certain occasions we would have brought animals to be sacrificed. On other occasions the priests would have provided them themselves. And these animals would have been taken from us and ceremonially killed, and their blood shed, and prayer would have been offered, and incense would have been offered on the altar, as a symbol of our prayer, a sweet-smelling offering to God. And we might have also, on many of these occasions, have listened to singing and playing. Because in the temple, from the days of David onwards, there was a choir, a Levitical choir made up of Levites. And There was also what we might term a Levitical orchestra, which had a range of about 37 instruments. And we would have listened to psalms being sung by this Levitical choir, probably antiphonally. That means they would have been divided into two groups. And one side would have sung one part of a psalm and the other side would have sung a psalm back. And in this way they would have made their way through various psalms for different days and occasions. And we would have heard them use their instruments at the appropriate places as the psalms command them to. Various psalms, remember, says let us praise God with the horn, with the trumpet and so on, and they would have had under the musical direction of their Levitical choir master the whole thing sorted out. And so if you'd ask yourself a simple question, which is, what would I have done if I had been a Jewish worshipper in the temple on any one of these days that I had gone into the temple? The answer is that I would have done the following. I would have gone into the temple. I would have, if appropriate, have handed over my animal for sacrifice. I would have bowed my head or whatever other mode I adopted to pray. But I wouldn't actually say anything because I wasn't going to offer the prayers, the priest was. I wouldn't have opened my mouth to sing at all because the congregation did none of the singing. It was done by the Levitical choir. Certainly wouldn't have been handed a tambourine on the way in because those belonged to the choir as well, the orchestra. And I would have been allowed to say amen at the appropriate place in the prayer. Nothing else. Well, I could watch a lot, but I couldn't do a lot. And any Jew going into the temple at any time between about the days of David right down to New Testament times would have simply done that, said amen, and prayed silently. The priest did the praying, and have listened to the music, but not joined in. If I felt a little musical, I could sing psalms at home, but not in the temple. Well now, temple worship wouldn't be normal. In the sense that most Jews didn't live in Jerusalem and didn't spend most time in Jerusalem. So most Jews would be much more used to going along to the synagogue. Perhaps I should have just mentioned in passing that some of these Levitical singers were ladies as well as men. But they were the only ladies who got that far into the temple. Now, if I'd gone on my Sabbath, my Saturday, into the synagogue, then in New Testament times, certain features would have been true of most synagogues. Usually they would have been built on a hill, if at all possible. Various theories as to why, but you remember it's quite important in the New Testament that there are certain occasions when the mob drags Jesus out of the synagogue to throw him off the brow of the hill, which wouldn't have been very far away because most synagogues were built on a hill. Then the synagogues would have probably, as far as we can tell archaeologically, have had three sides, in the sense the seating was on three sides. And then in the centre there would be a raised platform, a pulpit, from which readings were going to take place. And around this raised platform there would have been seats. And these were the seats for the really special people in the synagogue. Jesus refers to them, remember. He says that the Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogue, and these were the big seats at the front. You even see this sometimes in nonconformist architecture, whereby you have the pulpit, and round the pulpit you have the seats where the elders were to sit, or the deacons, and these were the big seats for the big people. And the important people sat there, you see. And the rest of the congregation sat on three sides, if they were men. Of course, if they were women, then they were segregated and possibly even segregated by sight as well as by seating. So we would have gone down to the synagogue, and whether we were behind some screen or lattice as women or whether we were in the main body of the congregation of men, the service would have been absolutely the same. whether it was in Nazareth or Jerusalem or Joppa or any country in the world, because the basic structure of the service was maintained in a universal way, so that a Jew travelling from one synagogue to another would recognise what was going to happen and when, because it was strictly liturgical. Now, there were six parts to this service, and it would have gone something like this. You would have gone in, and there were a number of synagogue officials, one of whom was called the messenger of the synagogue. That word messenger or angel may have a parallel to the angels in the book of Revelation, but he certainly had a prominent part to play within the service of the synagogue. And the service of the synagogue would have begun in New Testament days with the reading of the Shema, or Creed. And the Shema, or Creed, consisted of three Bible readings. It began with Deuteronomy, chapter 6, and verses 4 to 9. So we come into the synagogue, and we listen to the synagogue official called the messenger reading, and we would stand for the reading of scripture. No self-respecting Jew would do anything other than stand when God's word was heard. And so he would read from Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Then he would continue his reading in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13. Obviously, he'd be reading from a scroll, they wouldn't, so they'd be listening. We are turning because we have bound Bibles, but they had scrolls. Deuteronomy 11:13. "So, if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its seasons, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." And then he would continue to read the Shema, or Creed, in Numbers 15, Numbers 15, 37 to 41, maybe without the preface, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, and so you will remember all the commands of the Lord, that you may obey them, and not prostitute yourselves by going after the lusts of your own hearts and minds. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. And all the congregation would say, Amen. And then the same messenger would lead the congregation in prayers. And of course, for prayers, everyone would stand. No self-respecting Jew in the synagogue is going to sit down to pray. He is going to stand up to pray. But of course, all the prayers are led prayers. And in the days following the Lord Jesus Christ, at least, all liturgical prayers. And by about AD 70, there were about 18 blocks of prayers which the messenger would read every week. And the congregation at the right place would say, Amen. Now, at the next stage, the attendant of the synagogue, sometimes maybe the messenger of the synagogue, they didn't always have all these officials, would then bring a scroll. And on the scroll would be the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And before the meeting had begun on the Sabbath, the leaders of the synagogue would have approached up to seven men or boys, because they could be boys, and they would have told them that today you are going to read 1/7 of the readings from the law. And it will be a block. Now you say, why on earth do you need seven readers? Well, for two reasons. It wasn't necessary that the block of reading was particularly long. But the first thing you had to do was you had to read it in Hebrew, even though Hebrew may not be your natural tongue. And then you had to give a translation of it without notes into your own language. And if you got the translation wrong, the rabbi could interrupt. So you didn't come out to the front and just read. You made sure you knew what you were going to read and what it meant. So it's prepared reading of law in Hebrew and Aramaic. And the usual system was that if the synagogue authorities saw in the synagogue before the meetings priests, then they would ask them to read. If they saw Levites, then they would give them second priority, and then other people had third priority. But the reading of the law was very, very important. And the synagogue authorities would make sure that those who read, read with understanding, and they had to prove their understanding by translating it. In Israel, from Hebrew to Aramaic, in other countries, into different languages. Then the attendant would take away the scroll of the law, and he would bring the scroll of the prophets, that is, the rest of the Old Testament. And again, the same system would follow. The appointed readers would come, and they would read the prophets in Hebrew and then in Aramaic, giving the Aramaic in translation and interpretation. And all this would be done with pre-chosen readers. And they had to do their job properly or have interruptions from those who knew better. And the congregation would stand and would listen to the reading of the law and the prophets. Now at this point, the ruler of the synagogue could invite a rabbi or some other person whom he believed had teaching ability to come and expound what had been read. Now remember that most of these reading passages, at least by the years after the Lord Jesus Christ, were set. So I could be in the synagogue and I could say, it is very good to have Rabbi Weber here. And Rabbi Weber will now come and expound Isaiah 66. Very good to have Saul of Tarsus here. I hear he was brought up under Gamaliel. Have you a word of encouragement for the people? Acts 13. Jesus of Nazareth is here. Would Jesus of Nazareth like to read from the prophets and speak to the people? Luke 4. So the ruler of the synagogue had authority to appoint an expositor. And the expositor would come, and he would, before he began his exposition, sit, because all exposition was done seated. Now that's interesting, isn't it? They stood up for the reading and the prayer, and they sat for the preaching. Even the preacher sat. But exposition was done. And then when the preacher had finished his exposition, if a priest was present, the priest could come and give the benediction. If no priest was present, then there had to be a closing prayer, which was not the benediction, because only a priest could give the benediction. At that point, the service in the synagogue ended, and everyone went home. The Shema, the prayers, the reading of the law, the reading of the prophets, the exposition, and the benediction or closing prayers. But of course, before they went home, they all said, Amen. Now, what should we note then about the synagogue worship? Well, I think we can notice several things. Firstly, there was no female involvement in leading anything. I'm raising these things because they become important for understanding of the New Testament. Secondly, that most of the congregation did nothing in any synagogue service other than say Amen and stand up and sit down in the right places. Thirdly, there was no singing or music at all in the synagogue. You did your psalm singing at home, and you did your psalm singing on your pilgrimage to Jerusalem. As you went on your long journey, you could sing, and if you felt like it, you could occasionally have a little skip. Because processional pilgrimages were happy occasions for long journeys. But you didn't do it in the synagogue. Now that is Jewish worship as it was in the New Testament. And I think it's very important we understand that. Because most of the people who were converted to Christianity initially were Jews. And the whole structure of Christian worship was largely taken over initially from the Jews. So the earliest letter of the New Testament, written by James, reflects this background. So that when James is speaking, he says a number of things which are easily understood within the context of the synagogue. He says in James chapter 1 and verse 9, well, firstly, James chapter 1 and verse 1, how does he describe the Christians to whom he is writing? He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. That is the usual phrase for Jews. And he describes them as the diaspora, the dispersed people, the people scattered among the nations. As he writes his first letter, he tells them in verse 9 and following that the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich to take pride in his low position. And one can see how very important that will be in a synagogue where there were seats for eminent men. As he goes on to speak to them, he talks to them in James 1 and verse 22 about not merely listening to the word, but doing what it says. And of course, listening to the reading of scripture and listening to the exposition of scripture was very, very important in a synagogue type of worship. He then describes a situation in James chapter 2 where favoritism was taking place. Because he says in James chapter 2 and verse 2, suppose when a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, you see, under the pulpit at the front in the big seat, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Very interesting that James is the only New Testament writer who in this passage describes the church as the synagogue. When you come together is when you synagogue when you gather as a synagogue. And then as you go through, he has to refute certain problems which were very much a part of synagogue life in Judaism. The problem in James chapter 2 verses 14 and following of saying, I believe the right things, I believe the Shema, I say there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And there were people in these Christian synagogues who in verse 19 of chapter 2 were saying, we believe there's one God, so everything's all right. And James has to say there's more to being a Christian than believing the Shema, saying the creed. And then as he goes through chapter 3 and verse 1, he has to say, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. He is concerned about the tendency of some within the synagogue to want to be asked to give exposition when they do not realize the implications of the importance of such exposition. And then he goes on to talk about many other things which would relate to a particularly Jewish context. The whole problem that he brings out in chapter 2, chapter 4 concerning the moral law. The problems of business in first chapter 4, the problems of wealth in chapter 5. And then there's something which you should notice in chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him literally psalm. Let him sing psalms. Well, you see, that's what the Jews did at home. You feel happy, you sing a psalm. So the Jewish background to James is quite significant because it's the first of the New Testament letters, and although, of course, many of the other letters are going to incorporate a whole Gentile world, you can see as you enter into the early chapters of Acts and as you enter into this first of the letters written, the whole temple synagogue structure of worship. Now, obviously, the thing we've got to concern ourselves with in future weeks is what did the Christians do with this? And they obviously had to do something with it. For example, what were they going to do with a temple or a sacrifice? What were they going to do with the Shema, the creed of Israel? What were they going to do with prayers and readings and expositions and benedictions and prayers? And were they going to allow a different sort of involvement? And what was going to be the significance of Pentecost and gifts on this order? What were they going to do with Levitical choirs and orchestras? But by understanding the background, we might have a better base on which to understand the progress and the development of worship within the New Testament churches. So that's what I want to do this evening. I want to lay the foundation and say, well, here's where they were. And my intention in saying here's where they were is in order to spend some time in the future saying, well, where did they go and why? But I think you should notice that both much nonconformist worship today and also even worship amongst present-day Jews and some aspects of present-day Muslim worship owe a lot to the synagogue structure and to this emphasis upon listening to the reading of the Word of God and exposition in the context of prayer. And whilst my intention this evening is not to present a defence of what is derisively termed the hymn sandwich, because in the synagogue they didn't have any hymns in the sandwich, I think we ought to just stop and say that in an age in which the whole emphasis is upon participation, it would have been an emphasis that any Jew would have wondered what we're talking about. And in an age in which there's an increasing emphasis on the need to introduce into the Christian church, I mean, every church that's going to be something at the moment has got to have its own orchestra. Otherwise, you just aren't really where you ought to be. We ought to just stop and say, now just a minute, where did these orchestras and choirs occur in the Old Testament? Ah, it was in the temple. And it wasn't, would you all like to bring your own instrument next Sunday and we'll have a good bang? But there were specifically set apart members of a Levitical tribe who had this office to fulfill, and everybody else had to listen, whether they liked the music or not, because that was all that was provided. So this summary of a background structure gives us a key to understanding the basis on which New Testament worship developed. Now, any questions on that? Do you want anything clarified, repeated, developed as a matter of historical fact?
Did the synagogues come in during the exile?
Well, who knows how the synagogue began? There's lots of theories about when they began, and there would be, in Jewish thinking, an attempt to take them back to the days of Esther. But nobody knows how the synagogue developed. There's a reason, obviously, for it. The reason was that once the temple had been destroyed, there was nowhere to worship. And once the people had been scattered throughout the world, then the only way for Judaism to maintain itself was to have some sort of service. Now, obviously, they weren't going to do what they did at the temple, because that was special. God had ordained the temple. So the only way to maintain the faith of Judaism was to maintain the reading of the scriptures, prayer, and the explanation of the scriptures. And on that basis, everywhere the Jews went, they formed synagogues whenever they could. But there is no text in scripture where God says, you shall establish a synagogue. It was a consequence of the exile, when what God had established, which was the temple and the sacrificial system, had finished. Exactly the same way, in AD 70, when it's inconceivable to a Jew to offer sacrifice anywhere other than the temple, or to do any of those temple acts anywhere other than the temple. So what cannot be done because the temple is no longer there will not be done, but what can be done, which is the remembrance, the prayer, the reading, the exposition, will be done. I think we have to say historically that the synagogue kept Judaism going and has kept it going all through the years of exile and all through the years since AD 70 when the Jews have been scattered throughout the nations. But obviously Jesus and the apostles quite happily used the system because they always made a beeline for the synagogue. It was the first place to go to, for this very reason, of course. One, that the people were religious Jews. Two, because they were always reading the scriptures. And three, because whenever they turned up, they were likely to get asked to preach. And it was a golden opportunity, especially for a trained rabbi like Paul, to be invited, especially someone who'd been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. This was a real gift. Didn't always appreciate what he said. But, yes, I mean, modern forms of synagogue, in fact, even in the days of the New Testament and before, obviously the further the Jews were away from Jerusalem, the more likelihood there was for some sort of, were two things. One, syncretism, whereby they adopted certain things from the nation. And then the other thing was the sort of a sentimentalism about dear old Jerusalem. And so in modern synagogues, there will be sort of boxes and containers containing all sorts of things which are symbolical of Israel, you know, the candlesticks, all these sort of things. In many a synagogue there will be ceremonies whereby the scrolls now will be brought in gilded boxes, and ancient Jewish scriptures will be revered, and these sort of things. But they were not at all part of the simplicity of synagogue worship in the original years, but their developments of the same. But things would be, to a varying degree, faithful to the original in the modern situation. By about the second century after Christ, the Jews had brought together many of their traditions in books, and since then, in things which are called the Mishnah and things like that, they've laid down their rules and regulations. And so strict Hasidic Jews, very Orthodox Jews, seek to maintain the traditions as they were recorded in the Mishnah, which they then claim went back to Ezra. but historically, no. You've got sort of a development, as you have in all religions, in Judaism, of traditions. You meet an Orthodox Jew in London, he's got his little curly locks and his black dress. Well, that's he adopted that from, I think it was 14th century Vienna. I mean, it's no older than that. But he would like to claim that this is how all good Jews are dressed. But it's like so many things, it's just a type of dress that people adopted at a certain time. It's like dog collars with ministers. Remember, dog collars began as sweatbands around the throat to stop the sweat going over your suit. That is actually how they began. They were sweatbands. And then, because ministers wore them so they didn't sweat too much in the pulpit and get all their suits ruined, they then became a mark of being a minister to wear a white band around here. So all your reverend gentlemen with their sweatbands, I mean, it's now a sign of being, you know, a minister, but that's what it was. And the same with a lot of these Hasidic customs.
But the temple is so important to the Jews. Why hasn't it been built in recent years? Money being...
Well, it's not because money is no object, it's because the Mosque of the Great Dome, is it called, Paul? Yes, is the Dome of the Rock, that's right, the Dome of the Rock. It's because this huge Muslim mosque, is it the third most holy mosque in Islam, is built right on top of where the temple was. And if the Jews blow that up, there will be quite a war in the Middle East. There have been one or two attempts. There was one lad a few years ago who claimed to be a Christian who thought he'd help the Jews along by blowing it up, but the Jewish police managed to arrest him before he managed to dynamite the place. But yes, that's the reason. You see, Jerusalem, as Abraham, as so many things, as Machpelah, are holy to Jews, Christians, and Muslims for different reasons. And there was a report in the 1960s after the Israeli war, appeared in Christian and Christianity Today, those who remember that now defunct magazine. But there was a report in there that the Jews had bought the stone to rebuild the temple. And I remember reading the letter from the Israeli ambassador, who was rather annoyed at this rumour because he knew it could start another war in the Middle East, having just had one. And he said it was a load of rubbish creamed up by Christians, which it probably was. So that's why. Can't build on a Muslim holy site. Think of the trouble they've had in India with the Sikh temples and things. It would make previous wars in the Middle East look like Sunday school picnics, wouldn't it? Any other questions?